minute sermons. Exactly. So after it was over, they asked him what the problem was. He says, well, you see, I have these lozenges I use, and every time I begin my sermon, I put that in there, and they always last exactly 20 minutes. But I was about 45 minutes into this message this morning when I realized I had a button in there. I'd be careful of those things. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Time's going back so quickly. It's end of January already. Spring semester at the Bible school, and you start thinking about graduation. And I'm sure all of you know of someone that's graduating high school, maybe nephews, cousins, sons, daughters, maybe it's you yourself. And when graduations are in view and graduation exercises and parties, we start to consider plans. And oftentimes at the parties after the commencement exercises, that's what the young graduates are asked. What are your plans now? What are you going to do now? And when we make plans in this country, in our 21st century American society, we realize we've really got a privilege and a luxury that wasn't always available to folks down through history. We have a lot of choices. Not all cultures, even today, have the luxury, have the privilege of making plans for their lives. Things are often determined for them. You know, planned marriages, the career is set, maybe the options aren't too many to begin with. When we make plans, oftentimes certain things are considered as our criteria. The options available to us, of course, would be one. Maybe our marketable skills figure into that. Second, what our interests are and what our aptitudes. That might be a second consideration. And then third, of course, what's the best offer out there? What is most practically beneficial to me? What are the benefits? Those are three things we often consider. We have a lot of choices in our culture. Sometimes it's overwhelming. Karen and I have good friends who were born and raised in England, and Karen met them in the training at Jersey Shore, Pennsylvania. She went to boot camp as a single before she met me. And of course, her friends became my friends. And they spent several terms in Ivory Coast, West Africa, as missionaries among the Palaka tribe. And came home only, of course, on furlough, medical leave occasionally. One time, our friend Mandy remembers coming home, and she just went to a grocery store here in the States to pick up a simple tube of toothpaste. And she got in the store and down the aisle where the toothpaste was, and she found herself confronted with an entire wall of various kinds of toothpaste, with fluoride, without fluoride, various brighteners and whiteners and different price ranges. And she said she was absolutely paralyzed there for several minutes, overwhelmed with the choices. She had never been confronted with those kind of choices before, that many. We have a lot of options available to us. Well, I'd like to suggest to you this morning, as we make plans in life, graduating or not graduating, that in addition to those three criteria I mentioned earlier, you consider three men. And they're found, I think, described in this passage in John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, John 5, verse 1. It says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then, first after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed, and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. Now, three men that I believe we would do well to take into our consideration when we make plans for our lives. The first one we'll call the strengthless man. We see him here at the pool of Bethesda, said he's lying in his infirmity, 30 and 8 years. Regarding plans, well, he's not making any, you see, because he lacks the wherewithal to carry them out. He's not making plans. He left off doing that years and years ago. He's consumed with one thing now. You read back with me in verse 6. It says, when Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool, but while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Now, earlier in that chapter, it says this pool was surrounded with many impotent folk. He wasn't alone in that condition. The word means without strength, without capacity, without potency. And I believe we don't have to stretch it very far to see that as a very vivid picture of the spiritual powerless state that overtakes much of the population of this world. Spiritual powerlessness and incapacity. And that is, of course, a state all of us were once in, one time. Romans chapter 5, Paul says, verse 6, he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now there Paul is describing a spiritual state. He uses exactly the same word. It's translated impotent here in John chapter 5. It's a state we would call spiritual death. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's a very graphic description. Begin verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1 says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Another descriptive is given, chapter 4, same book, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He's talking in particular about the Gentiles here, but again, it's a description of all of us until the time we were met by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, it says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Being spiritually strengthless, incapacitated, unable to take one step towards that which will redeem you for eternity. Now, we have access now on the internet to the world population clock. As the time ticks by, it tells us how many new individuals are added to our world's population. And the latest figure is about 6.6 billion. And it keeps ticking and more keep being added out of that. You know, there are folks who compile statistics. I don't know how you would know for sure how many of those people have actually trusted Christ for eternal life. How many of them have actually even heard the gospel? I believe it would be under a third. And far less than a billion that are our brothers and sisters in Christ out of that population. So there are billions, literally billions of folks out there who are in this strengthless, spiritually incapacitated condition. You notice something else in John chapter 5 about this man lying at the well. He cries out for deliverance. He cries out for deliverance. He says, sir, I have no man. And the Lord says to him, very quizzical, he says, wilt thou be made whole? Now, if it were anyone other than the omnipotent Lord who is asking that question, that would be just the most cruel taunt, wouldn't it? But he is in a position to change all that and to truly make this man whole. So when he asks him, wilt thou be made whole, I think what he's probably trying to do is draw attention to exactly where his need is and where his hope lies. His hope lies in this pool, the pool of Bethesda. He's been lying in that state for 38 years, and here he is. All his hope is fixated on that pool. And next to him stands the fountain of living waters. And he's oblivious to that. Makes me think of what things are they in our lives that we look to for deliverance, we look to for our hope of happiness, when we have constant access all the time to the throne of grace and to the Lord Jesus Christ, the fountain of living waters. Now, many commentators will tell you that this idea of an angel coming down, troubling the waters from time to time, was just a superstition. And in fact, that verse is just a gloss. It's been added to the biblical record. But I have to wonder, this man has evidently, the rest of the text tells us, been lying in this state for 38 years, and he's been lying in this state of expectation, anticipation, because he's evidently seen this happen for others. Someone came for them, and they were made whole. He knows he needs someone to intervene on his behalf. That's what I find especially interesting. He knows he needs one to come on his behalf and intervene for him. A human instrument, if you will. And again, that is so like the spiritually strengthless of our world. You know, it's one thing that saves a man. One thing. Look with me at John chapter 3. John chapter 3. Verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And we have in our American judicial system an understanding, innocent until proven guilty. This is not in accord with that understanding. He that believeth not is condemned already. It's not innocent until proven guilty. It's guilty until justified in Christ. John chapter 14, verse 6, the Lord says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Very exclusive. One way of salvation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, Simon Peter said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I was in Ann Arbor years ago at the Ann Arbor Art Fair, University of Michigan, and I ran into a booth that was operated by some Hare Krishna people, and this Hare Krishna gentleman wanted to talk with me and offer me some information and some incense, and he was very, very friendly, very kind, very gracious, full of smiles, until I brought up to him those two verses, John 14, verse 6, and Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. And suddenly, mysteriously, his smile went away, and he got a little bit red in the face, and a little bit curt with me. Rather surprising. No, but there is only one hope that those strengthless people around the globe have for eternal salvation. One hope, and the strengthless men and women around this planet need to hear of it out of that 6.6 billion. There is the need for a human instrument. The scripture bears that out. Look with me at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. Remember, John 3:18 says, he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Romans 10, verse 14, Paul says, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? It's very simple logic there. In order to be saved, they must believe. How can they believe without having heard? How can they hear without a preacher? Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 29. I know this is Old Testament context. It's the principle here I'm after. Ezekiel 22, verse 29. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation on them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord God. Now notice where the therefore comes in verse 31. God says he poured out his wrath, his indignation upon them. Did they deserve it? Absolutely. But why was his indignation poured out? Because he found not a man to stand in the gap. Human instrument. And there was none found. Now, here in the United States, we have a lot of churches in this area where the gospel can be heard, where God's word is read from the pulpit. I looked through the Yellow Pages, Waukesha County, yesterday, 9 pages of churches. Of course, that included churches of Unity School of Practical Christianity and Jehovah's Witnesses and Catholic, but there were a number of churches in there, I'll tell you, that where the gospel is heard. 9 pages, 12 pages for Milwaukee, finer print. Turn through the radio dial, you flip across the stations, and you can hear God's word. You can hear preachers. Go to a football game, and someone will hang a banner over the side, says John 3:16. Max Lucado, I guess, has quite a mandate going now to spread that John 3:16 among friends and acquaintances. Go to a hotel sometime, and in a lonely hour in the middle of the night, nothing else to do, you're struck with insomnia, you can open the drawer, that nightstand next to you, and find a Gideon's Bible. 21st century, in the United States, there are opportunities to hear and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's surprising to a lot of people, complete shock to my wife Karen when she was just 17, 18 years old and heard it for the first time, and myself, the 21st century world, and there are tribal people around the planet that have never heard of Jesus Christ, that have no portion of the scriptures translated into their language, no churches on the horizon, no way in which they can now hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. The Summer Institute of Linguistics, Wycliffe Bible Translators, has done some research there, and their statistics say there are about 3,000 language groups throughout the world, separate cultures, nations unto themselves, tribal people, primitive living people that are in this state, that don't have the scriptures translated into their language, that don't have any evangelical presence. Last time I spoke to you, I talked about the Jalonki people of Senegal, West Africa, and how when we were at boot camp in Baker, Oregon, together as a couple, that we huddled together with some of our fellow students and we prayed. At the precise hour, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ was being preached to the Jalonki tribal people in Senegal for the first time. And a church was planted. Tribal people were saved. And as far as we know, that is the first tribal church in Senegal's history. First church among the Jalonki people, for sure. 18 years ago, I met Steve Hainer, who was the man who taught the death, burial, and resurrection at that time to the Jalonki. I had a chance to interview him because before I came on staff at the Bible school, I worked for Call of the Tribes. It was the radio outreach and ministry for New Tribes Mission. And I interviewed Steve Hainer, put him on the air on American radio, and he told me how he had over the years seen his family one by one suffer with malaria, filaria, schistosomiasis, hepatitis B, amoebic dysentery, how the house was so hot that they couldn't sleep in it at night. In fact, it retained the heat of the day, so he and his family had to sleep on the ground several yards from the house every night. But he went through that willingly to see those Jalonki people come to Christ. There's a student with us now, a freshman, named Taylor Nageli. I met his parents at the same time. And they had just come back from a contact with the Poturu tribal people in Brazil, in the mountains of Brazil. Now, as far as we know, no white people had ever contacted that tribe before for any purpose. The first contact And they were a people that didn't wear a stitch, completely naked. And they were characterized by, they had a bamboo shoot that they put in the skin of their lower jaw. It's called a potudu. That's how they got their name. And they would tell you, they didn't know why they did it, and it got infected, and it hurt, and they hated it, but they did it because their ancestors before them had done it. It had always been done, the potudu people. Unfortunately, the government of Brazil forced the missionaries to evacuate. They couldn't further that contact, never able to go back in and live with the potudu people and try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's their condition to this day. In Papua New Guinea, they tell us there are some 800 of those separate tribes, different people with their own heritage, their own culture, and their own language, a tribal group, and no scrap of the scriptures translated into that tongue. Now, we're in several. Again, the Summer Institute of Linguistics tells us it'd take about 150 years at the present rate to reach all of them. We're a little bit behind. In fact, I have several missionary friends who tell me that there's kind of an awakening that takes place. We've heard it especially in Papua New Guinea. And these tribal people are aware there's missionaries in the area, and they've seen life change for some of their neighbors, but it's a different language, it's a different tribe. And so they send emissaries to ask for a missionary to change their lives. And they seem to have an understanding that it's about eternity. And they seem to have an understanding that their eternity is full of darkness as it stands right now. Here's one of the letters from a man named Madawi, who came to the Bisorio tribe, where we now have a thriving church. And he said, "I want a missionary to come quickly. I solemnly say one must come quickly. I am without having heard God's talk. In my heart it is like a dark land, but you live well. It is as though I am already in the place where the fire burns. Help me. I believe God's talk is important. If you believe I should hear God's talk, then send a missionary quickly. I believe a missionary must come quickly. If you do not send one quickly, then I will see that it is the case that this God's talk of which you speak falsely about. I wish I could be as you. Don't lie to me before God's forehead, for I really do want God's talk. Before my eyes and in my heart, it is like a dark land. If you think that I, having not heard God's talk, should go to the place where the fire is burning, well then, just forget about what I've said. That is all. I have no more talk. My name is Madawi. Sir, I have no man." Do you hear it? "Sir, I have no man." Now, this letter is just one of dozens. I've talked to missionaries who have drawers full of these. As people don't give up, they keep ringing over and over again these letters. I've heard of tribes that have tried to buy a missionary. They amass their village wealth, you know, the beads and the feathers and whatever, and they say, "We want to buy a missionary. How much does one cost?" I've heard of tribes saying, "We want to take you to court. We're going to sue you because we've asked and asked and asked, and you won't bring us a missionary." And it's not just Papua New Guinea. I've heard it happening in Venezuela, Liberia, Indonesia. "Sir, I have no man." We have a picture of a man downstairs, Ed McCulley. 1956, he and Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, two others, went down to Ecuador, the Alca Indians, and were all killed to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to that place. 13 years before that. Now, it was the story of Jim Elliott, a book called Shadow of the Almighty, written by his wife, that challenged me to give my life to tribal evangelization. But 13 years before that, it was 1956. In 1943, there were another five men who went down to the jungle among the Ayare Indians in Bolivia. And same story, all five lost their lives. Difference, 13 years. There was a sizable amount of publicity for Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, but there was very little publicity 13 years earlier. Those were the first new tribers ever went out on a missionary trip. And the reason was, of course, it was wartime. It was World War II. That was questionable wisdom. And there were reporters that surrounded those men. One of them was Cecil Dye. I had the pleasure of teaching his grandson, Luke, years ago. He's a pastor in one of the local area churches. Cecil Dye was confronted by these reporters, and some of them Christians, and they asked, "During a time like this, do you think it's wise for you young men to go into the jungle? You're throwing your lives away. What are you doing?" And Cecil Dye said, it is because the glorious name of Christ is not known there and must be made known at any cost that we are going to the ones you call savages. And again, same story. But there's a thriving church among the IRA today. The first man then, the strengthless man, in John chapter 5, the second man is found as well. Let's call him the God man, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on the world, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, concerning the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, two things I want to call to your attention. In the first place, note his extraordinary compassion and concern for the strengthless man. He initiates the whole encounter. Now, again, concerning plans in the Lord Jesus Christ. Somehow you get a check in your spirit, don't you? That doesn't fit. Definitely strikes as a no fit to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and to talk about him making plans. Because a plan, well, those are schemes, methods, designs for obtaining an objective. And it's just a no fit. Because all through, doesn't that smack of self-will? As I'm making plans for my life, who's in the driver's seat? Who's calling the shots? Self-will. Here's a man who walked the earth for 33 years without ever once exhibiting that human characteristic. No, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't characterized by self-will. His was a surrendered will. Look with me, please, at John chapter 4. Just a few passages here. John chapter 4, verse 34. Lord Jesus sitting at a well. His disciples went into town to get meat, get food for them. He spoke to a Samaritan woman and offered her the gift of eternal life. And they come back and they can't understand why he's not ready and willing to eat. John 4, verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white unto already unto harvest. Can hardly think about food. His meat is to do the will of the Father. Look with me at John chapter 5 and verse 19. John 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, there also doeth the Son likewise. Look with me at John chapter 6, verse 38. John 6, verse 38. For I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. John chapter 8, verse 29. John 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. Now, where that surrendered will was ultimately finally put to the test, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus faced the cross, here's what happened. Luke, chapter 22, verse 42. We know the Lord prayed three times for the same thing. In Luke 22, verse 42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. At that moment, when his surrendered will was ultimately tested, he chose the Father's will. So we don't see the Lord Jesus Christ characterized by making plans. He's sold out. He's consumed with the Father's purpose. A purpose is different than plans. Purpose is defined by an objective or goal fixed before me, which demands my settled resolve, my concentrated effort, my personal sacrifice. Now, it's nothing unusual for people to make sacrifice, you know. People sacrifice every day, all the time, for their career, their dream house, dream vacation, for their family. People sacrifice to go to the Olympics. People sacrifice to play for the Packers or to watch the Packers play. Now, whether we're willing, able to sacrifice is not really the question, is it? Is our cause big enough? That's the question. How about seeing a village of tribal people come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, have their eternal destiny changed forever? What is it that characterizes our lives then? Our personal plans or the Lord's eternal purpose? What was that purpose? We are blessed with a few statements in Scripture that clearly tell us the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Look with me, please, at Mark chapter 10. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Look with me, please, at Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Purpose of the God-man is to seek and to save the strengthless man wherever he may be found in this fallen world. It's a rescue mission spread out over the entire globe. And it called for his total dedication. Took him all the way even to the cross. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, something that is absolutely radical and revolutionary, miracle of miracles, is that same God-man lives in you today. Galatians 2, verse 20. Just listen. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ liveth in me. Not I, but Christ, Paul says. Now, we use that verse to talk about what we call the exchanged life. Christ's life for my self-life. Well, if there really has been an exchange, and shouldn't his purpose characterize our lives? Shouldn't, in fact, our lives be drenched with that purpose? Turn with me, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 1 John 2, verse 6 says, He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In Philippians 1, 21, Paul says, For to me to live is Christ. I've heard, read a little bit about the Emperor Napoleon Bonaparte, and I've come to know that he was a man who inspired the most absolute devotion in his soldiers, especially his officers. And there's a story told of a young officer who had admired Napoleon for years and now had the great privilege of serving in his army, he took a bullet on the field of battle. And you know those primitive makeshift hospitals they have out there on the battlefield. You've got the doctors under great pressure and with very little hospital accoutrements trying to patch up these guys. A lot of amputations, a lot of emergency surgeries. Well, this young officer was lying on that table, no anesthesia, for an extended period of time while that surgeon was digging deep, deep into his body to find that ball of lead. And as he dug and dug, that soldier was so patient till finally he cried out, "Sir, if you dig any deeper, you shall find Napoleon himself." And what was he saying? He was saying, "You see, for to me, to live is Napoleon." You could say, "Napoleon liveth in me." If there truly has been an exchange, folks, his purpose ought to be our purpose and should be at the heart of any plans we're making. And not just soon-to-be grads, whatever age, whatever your station of life. Now, I told you there were three men in this passage. The first, the strengthless man. The second, the God man. The third, not so quickly recognized in this passage, but he's there. We call him the old man. The old man. The old man represents all that I am apart from Jesus Christ as a believer. All that I've inherited from my great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. Now, if the God man represents surrendered will, the old man is dripping with self-will. 100% dedicated to that. There's a verse in the Old Testament that I think portrays it very clearly. Look with me, please, at Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18 and verse 12. This is the people of Judah speaking in response to the Lord. Jeremiah 18 verse 12. "And they said, there is no hope, but we will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." That's the old man. He's determined. He's resolved. "We will walk after our own devices, and we will everyone do the imagination of his evil heart." In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be." The old man does his own thing. Tribal missions work. Well, for the last 20 years, I have been involved in that. I got in the training in 1986 for New Tribes Mission, dedicated myself to that. And of course, a lot of my dear friends are missionaries, veteran missionaries. Many of them trained under me from Bible school. And I can tell you from their personal testimony, from their interaction with me, that tribal missions work involves many wonderful changes. There are so many of them who have told me I have no regret whatsoever. The things I've forsaken, the things I've sacrificed, seem no sacrifice at all. It's been wonderful. I found a new life here with my family, and it's been great. But let's be realistic. There are many hardships, too. There are many sacrifices involved of various kinds. There are difficulties that folks face who give their lives to tribal evangelism. And for that reason, it can be very unappealing. For some folks, it's snakes and spiders and scorpions. For some folks, it's the prospect of leaving their family. For some folks, it's health considerations. And some folks, it's just the idea of going and living among these smelly tribal people that may never say thank you for all you do for them. You know, there are many, many things that could keep various ones of us from the mission field, many legitimate, truly legitimate. But one thing you can count on for sure that will keep folks from going to the mission field is that old man. Because he opposes with his very existence the purpose and will of the God-man. Now that's seen in all areas of Christian service. But it was L.E. Maxwell who founded the Prairie Bible Institute in Canada who said, "There is no single point on which the Church of Jesus Christ has been more utterly disobedient to the clear command of her Savior than world evangelization, world missions." Now that old man, he's an unsavory character. He's not pleasant. He's not comfortable to consider at all. But let me warn you, he is not to be ignored. He'll sneak right up on you, grab hold, and affect the whole course of your life. No, he must be considered. The Bible says he is to be considered crucified. We are to consider that old man crucified. Romans 6, verse 6, Paul says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. See, his presence with us is a constant. He's always there to thwart and to frustrate the purpose of the God-man. He's a force to be reckoned with. But it is God's work, not man's. It must be done in God's way. So the old man is not to be persuaded. He cannot be reformed. From God's perspective, he is to be removed from the scene entirely. Removed through crucifixion. So God's view is the old man is consigned to the cross. And we are to put him off by faith. Now, I need not tell you that a man on a cross, not making any plans. He's facing one direction. His future is absolutely determined for him. There are no further objects, projects that demand his attention. His plans have come to a sudden and final end. That is a position we are to assume by faith. Galatians 5:24, Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Galatians 5:24. In Galatians 6:14, Paul says again, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby I am crucified unto the world, and the world unto me. And Paul says in Romans 6:11, likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a position taken by faith. And when the old man by faith is in the place of death, then the God-man is free to pursue his purpose with abandon and without hindrance. And when that happens, the strengthless man will be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I will know the joy of fulfillment of purpose, a purpose for which we were redeemed and commissioned and equipped and left here on planet Earth to accomplish the building up of the body of Christ. I was talking to some folks last night at the birthday party of Ralph Wandell, 90 years old, and somebody asked me what I was going to speak on today. I said, well, I'm going to issue a missions challenge. But really, I would like to think of this more as a challenge to Christ. Because if you are intimate with Jesus Christ, truly intimate, if he is central in our lives, then I think the Great Commission is no issue. Because his heart is what I'm all about. If you're truly intimate with Christ, then you'll be impacted by what impacts him. I'm intimate with my wife, Karen. When she's sad, I'm heavy-hearted. If you're truly intimate with Christ, you can't help but be occupied with the purpose that so consumed him. Many folks I know are waiting for a call to missions work. Do we really need a call when we have a commission? Mark 16, verse 15, the Lord said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Look with me, please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Once again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Now look with me, please, at the book of Acts, Acts chapter 4. You see a group of people early on in the history of Christianity and history of the church. that we're completely taken up with that purpose. Acts chapter 4, the scene is the apostles had been preaching about Christ, his resurrection in Jerusalem, and they were called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin. And they were threatened. And they were told never to preach again in this man's name. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, their answer is this: "For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." They said, as they're filled with the purpose of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, "We are not able not to speak about this. Can't put a lid on it. I'm sorry. Must obey God rather than men." You say, well, that was a time of great signs and wonders. Of course, they were taken up with that. Look with me, please, at John chapter 20. If we had miracles today, maybe we'd be more inspired. Maybe things would be different. John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ had appeared, his resurrected body, to several of the disciples, but not all. There was one named Thomas, had not yet seen. And he was being told, and he said, "I'm not going to believe that. I refuse to believe that unless I see him right here before me, and I put my hand in the print of the nails, and I put my hand in the wound in his side. Then I'll believe." And so Jesus appeared before him. Verse 26, John 20, verse 26. "And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, 'Peace be unto you.' Then saith he to Thomas, 'Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said unto him, 'My Lord and my God.'" And we imagine he probably fell at his feet in saying so. Now, verse 29, "Jesus saith unto him, 'Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed." The Lord Jesus Christ there is talking about the blessedness of a relationship with him that is based not on signs and wonders, but on faith. "Blessed are they which have not seen, but have believed." We walk by faith, not by sight. And folks, blessed are we when we are so passionately in love with the Lord Jesus Christ that to do anything for him is a matter of no consequence. And the prospect of giving our whole lives for him seems to us the most reasonable thing in the world. Blessed are we when to give up the routine luxuries of our 21st century American lives to go and preach Jesus to a bunch of tribal people is no great sacrifice, but our great joy and privilege. Blessed are we when we truly choose to live for eternity and when our lives are driven and characterized not by our personal plans, but by his eternal purpose. I heard a story of one young lady who was at a graduation party, and an older gentleman, very nicely dressed, came up to her and said, "So, young lady, what are your plans now?" And she said, "Well, I want to play first chair violin in a symphony orchestra at Carnegie Hall." I said, "Well, that's not very practical. You should go into business, something that's more lucrative, something that will give you a nest egg, more substantial." And she said, "No, I'm not interested in all of that. I want to play first chair violin in a symphony orchestra at Carnegie Hall." And he said, "Well, young lady, I've been to performances at Carnegie Hall, and it's only the choice, the select individuals that make it into that kind of situation. And they practice and they sacrifice for years and years and years." He said, "How do you plan to get there?" She said, "It's simple. Planned neglect." He said, "Planned neglect?" She said, "Yes, I plan on neglecting everything in my life that does not contribute to that purpose. I'm going to get to Carnegie Hall." Jim, you could close this.